Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us this week for Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35 with Pastor John King.
As you guys know, we're still going through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Today we'll be in verses 20 through 35. Now last week, just real quickly, we covered, while you're turning to those places, we covered some very interesting a look at Jesus' fame and his popularity. And we saw that Jesus, you know, we talked about how a man can get overwhelmed by fame and popularity. Most people cannot handle it for very long before they start to become very self-centered and egotistical and such not. But we noticed that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he doesn't have that problem, okay? He wouldn't be controlled by fear, even fear of his death, because he was being threatened with murder. They were actually plotting his murder. The bitter scribes got together after his healing in the synagogue. But he never allowed fame to go to his head. He would not compromise his message. We also saw that he was very practical. When the crowds were pressing against him by the thousands, even to the edge of the sea, the Sea of Galilee, he had his disciples there kind of as a rescue team. And he said, make sure you have a boat for me there. And one of the reasons why he did that was so that he could get away from the mosh pit, if you will, and get out into the water and continue to give his message. Because Jesus knew that with a big crowd, there's a lot of people who get left out. There's a lot of people who can't get close to him. But not our Lord. He is available to everyone. And so that was a practical way that he dealt with these thousands of people crushing against him to be healed. We know that he would also be in control of the narrative. His agenda was the agenda that was going to be taking place, nobody else's. Even the demons who were cast out, okay, would not be allowed to speak. And the reason why is because Jesus doesn't want Satan's army to be his messengers. So he would tell them to be quiet. He would basically, we see it all through this story, in the gospel stories, Jesus would cast out a demon from somebody who was possessed by a demon, and the demon, if they spoke, he would silence them every time. He has total authority over all sickness, disease, and evil forces. Total authority over the Word of God. So he knows his divine mission. He knows why he's here. And he knows the importance of ministry multiplication. And last week we saw how he picked and he chose the 12 apostles from among his disciples in order to train them to preach, to send them out, to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons, all in his authority. So Jesus has it all together. When the crowds are going crazy, and think about the world we live in today, and we can't oftentimes make heads or tails. It seems to be totally out of control. But when Jesus is the center and the focus, he's in control. Even though it appears crazy and out of control, he's in charge. Most historians agree that with Jesus' healing, that most, if not all, diseases were wiped out from the nation Israel during that time, because he was healing thousands. We forget about that. Thousands and thousands of people were coming to him for healing and to be relieved from their sickness. So today we're going to see another very important topic today. If you're watching online, welcome to our service today. Today is a really good day to take notes if you're a note taker. Let's read through our passage today. It's going to be verses 20 through 35 of chapter 3. 20 through 35. Famously, talking about a house divided cannot stand. So the multitude came together. Now you remember when they left, after he picked his disciples on the mountaintop, then they came back to a house. And so here we are, we pick it up. They get to the house and, you know, as is typical, they don't get much time to rest because of the multitude. It says in verse 20, then the multitude came together again. This is getting to be a habit. So they could not so much as eat bread. They couldn't so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, those from Nazareth, his family, his associates, they went out to lay a hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. It's time to come home now, Jesus. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said this, oh, he has Beelzebub, And by the ruler of demons, he cast out demons. So he overheard this and he called them to himself and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan if you're so smart? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Verse 28, Jesus' response. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven of the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies may occur, or they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around the circle at those who sat about him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my mother and my sister. My brother and my sister and my mother. Lord, we thank you for our time this morning in your word. We ask, Lord God, that you would bless it, that you would quicken it to our hearts and our minds. Lord, you have a very important message for each of us today, especially for those who don't know you, have not received you yet as Lord and Savior. And so, Lord, we ask that you prepare everybody's hearts and minds for whoever will see or hear this message, that you would have your way by the power of the Holy Spirit. You would work in all of our hearts, in all of our minds. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your truth. Help us to apply it to our own lives today. Help us to learn from you as we draw close. We pray this now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. So we start out, and you know, again, we have the multitude, we have the friends of Jesus, and then we have their agendas. Who here doesn't have an agenda? That's right, you won't raise your hand. Everybody has an agenda. I don't care who you are. You may have a noble agenda, you may have a good agenda, you might not. But everybody has an agenda. And so we see here that this multitude came together again. And notice what was happening. Again, we say thousands were coming to Jesus. So everywhere he went, they would bring a crowd. But they didn't even have a chance. They were so overwhelmed by the crowds that they couldn't even sit down for a meal. They couldn't even take the time without interruption for the needs of the people that were around them. So right away, when I see that, I thank the Lord that he doesn't have to schedule his ministry based on convenience. I can come to the Lord anytime. You can come to the Lord anytime. He is always available to us. Why would Paul say pray without ceasing if that wasn't true? You guys know it's true. Because when they came, of course, he responded to them. But a lot of these people, you know, you ask the question, why did they keep coming? Why did they come again? And there were various reasons, as we're learning. Many came for healing and for help. After all, he could perform miracles. He could cure all known diseases. They also came to hear and listen to his teaching. And some were just simply curious. You may have found yourself like that in your walk or coming to the Lord. You may have been in a place in your life where you were curious about Jesus. You may have come to a local church like this and said, I'm kind of curious. I'd like to hear more about what Jesus taught, what the scripture says. And so you had various reasons. We've seen their willingness. They were seriously wanting to get to Jesus for various reasons. They were willing to dig a hole through a roof, and they were willing to press against him like a mob. They were willing to overcrowd houses, to form lines and wait all night long just to see and hear from him. This is the atmosphere that his ministry in Galilee was shaping up to be. So his fame had spread far and wide. It was no longer confined to the little fishing city of Galilee. And what did this do to his friends? We're going to now start to see friends of Jesus, his blood relatives and associates, if you will. What did this fame do to them? Well, what it did was it started to worry them, his friends and his family from his hometown of Nazareth. They were starting to get concerned. And like, you know, this is going a little bit too far, Jesus. I mean, you've been at this for about a year now. You've been to over 200 cities. You've ministered to thousands. Isn't it time to maybe calm down and take a break? Isn't it time to come home? And so we see in verse 21, when his own people, his family, when they heard about all the things that were going on and they'd been hearing about it for a while, they went out to lay hold of him. In other words, they went out to seize him. They were going to go rescue Jesus. They were going to take him away from these crazy mobsters. They were going to take him away from the... Those are the people he would hang out with, actually. But they were going to come take him and rescue him. You know, like I said earlier, Jesus, it's time to come home now. Things are a bit too dangerous out there. You can't even sit down and have a meal. People are all over you. And so, you know, perhaps they were afraid of his safety and his sanity. He's out of his mind. They're calling him insane. You know, he's crazy. Why? What would cause him to talk like this? Well, we've said it already. He left his family business. It was probably a very lucrative business as a carpenter. Any skilled trade was valuable in that day as it is in this day. So he left that. We know that he was threatened about being murdered from the powerful religious leaders. They were plotting to kill him from a very early time in his ministry. His fame and attention could cause him to start acting like a celebrity if it went to his head. This is from a family member's perspective, okay? And where did all that spiritual power come from, by the way? I mean, Jesus grew up, you know, in the same household. They'd never seen him do the things that he's doing now. And then look at the group of people he chose to choose as his apostles. I mean, what a group. I mean, come on. Look at you and I, right? Look at those he chooses to be his disciples. Don't look at each other. And you might shake your head that he had questionable judgment. Couldn't even eat meals without being interrupted. Matthew 10:36, talking about a man's enemies. Matthew 10:36 says, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. That's scary. That can be very scary.
Very, very, very scary.
Amen, Tim. But it's true. Even though Jesus' brothers didn't yet believe in him, thank the Lord that they would. They surely would have seen, you know, in his life, you know, when they start thinking about it, well, come to think of it, brother, I don't remember him ever lying. You know, you could imagine the conversation. He never sinned, but he never did a bunch of miracles. Unlike you and I, brothers and sisters that we grow up with, we know each other's shortcomings, right? We know them very well. That's often why it's difficult for a person to come to the Lord and have their family accept that. Because they've seen you grow up. They've seen you at your worst. They've seen you at your, probably the very worst, in some cases. But with Jesus, they would have been scratching their heads, come to think of it. You know, he wasn't like that. But we never saw all this stuff going on. And so this, in some senses, it kind of highlights the stubborn power of unbelief. You know, sometimes we have blind spots, right? There's things going on right in front of us and we cannot see it. It takes somebody to point us out. But when we become stubborn and we refuse to believe, it can be very dangerous. We're going to talk about that today. It can be very, very dangerous. And also, the Bible doesn't record any miraculous signs until his public ministry. His first one, of course, was recorded in the Gospel of John, where he did the wedding feast at Cana. And he turned the water into wine. It manifested his glory and his disciples believed him. This is what John said. It says, the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana, as you can see, and manifested his glory. In other words, now his glory, the things that he can do, is starting to become seen. Prior to that, it wasn't known yet. And of course, his disciples believed in him. Chuck Swindoll writes this, when you talk about this relationship with people you are very close to, he says, it's a curious fact that we are unable to see greatness in the people we know best, yet are most impressed by people who know little or nothing about, who we know little or nothing about. Perhaps like most inhabitants of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, Jesus' family members were unable to embrace him as God and Savior after having known him so long as Jesus the elder brother. Now think about how some of you were in your family when you came to know the Lord. Some of your friends and family, especially if you came to Christ as an adult. I say that a lot. You'll hear me say that a lot, is coming to know Jesus as an adult, because it's rare that it happens in our society, but it can be a very big deal because it's so radical in the changes. Think about how people realized when you were sold out for Jesus. How did they act towards you? Think about the fact that Jesus attracts outcasts and those who are less fortunate. So if you're a power grabber, if you want to move up in society, you probably don't have time for Jesus. And that's a real head scratcher when one of your friends becomes a Christian. Also, Jesus challenges us, those that were raised in the church, he challenges our religious norms and our cultural traditions. He comes right at them. You know, Jesus gets in our face. And to top it off, he calls himself the ultimate authority. That's a difficult thing in our, some would call it a pluralistic society, or, you know, a humanistic society. When you label that, that's the ultimate authority. And that becomes divisive and all kinds of other things. But it's true. And so when you become sold out to him and your life changes and you're willing to do what they did, you know, some of them sold all their possessions. They left their occupations to follow Jesus. From a distance. So if you're looking at Christ and his followers from a distance, you know, a safe distance, you might think there is something wrong. You know, you could even, you know, some have called Christianity a cult. Because from a distance, you see all these people, what are they so all about him for? Why do they come to churches on Sunday? Why do they get on their knees and pray to an unseen God? And so his family, even his own family, they were neither close enough to Jesus' intentions nor discerning enough to know better. And that can happen. So it helps us to understand how Satan has blinded the eyes of people all around us. Moving on, we see now these Jerusalem scribes. They show up. And what do they want to do? Well, it's a very familiar topic nowadays. It's called a smear campaign. Smear campaign. It says in verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. You know, the local scribes couldn't handle it anymore. So they called the big guns, the scribes from Jerusalem. And of course they came down. You know, those religious leaders in Jerusalem would have been pretty ticked off the fact that he didn't come to Jerusalem first. Well, actually he did, but all of his ministry was going on in the country. He was out in the rural parts of the nation. And so they come down, these big shots. And it says come down, and it's not talking about a difference in latitude or longitude. It's talking about the elevation. Jerusalem sits about 2,500 feet above sea level, and Capernaum is 700 feet below sea level. So they came down from Jerusalem. Even though they were traveling north, they came 120 miles. One writer put it this way, if you want to put it in a sort of a modern context about what a big deal this would have been. It says, these experts were traveling from Jerusalem to Capernaum. It would have been like a seminary professor or a group of them from a city traveling to some backcountry church somewhere to confront a Sunday school teacher who had suddenly had a vast following. They'd show up. They'd come a long distance. So the big shots show up and they take a look around, and what's the first thing they say? He has Beelzebub. You know what Beelzebub means? The Lord or master of the house. The Lord of dung or filth. You see, these religious folks had taken that rabbinical Hebrew language and they'd really just blown it off. It was an ultimate insult. Some would say Lord of the flies, referring to the false god of the Ekronites. We can read about it in 2 Kings verse 1 or chapter 1 verse 2. So they show up and their slander places Jesus on the level of a false god in partnership with the devil himself. That's what they had to say. And their logic would have been something like, how else could he have such absolute power over our demons, you know, the demons, if Satan hadn't given him that power? How could he have all that energy? How could he have all that power? And so they say he has Beelzebub. By the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. In other words, this man, Jesus, is possessed by Satan himself. That's how he's able to do it. And they were making a public statement. They were talking to the press with their insults. And we're going to see this many times as we study the Gospels. Either directly or indirectly, they accuse Jesus of being a demon or being demon-possessed several times. John 10:20 said, he has a demon, is mad. Why do you listen to him? The Lord of the Rings, you have that grim worm tongue, right? Talking to that king. And you can, it just has that sort of that same feel. Why do you listen to these people? Why do you listen to him? And John 7:20, as he was speaking to the Jews there, he came incognito into the city. And they realized it was him and they said, you have a demon. Right to his face. So these scribes, they were calling him a liar. They'd slandered him. And why were they doing that? Well, for one, in Matthew, over in Matthew, they were actually present in Matthew 12, 22 and 23. They were present for another one of the times when Jesus brought a demon-possessed man to him. He was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him on the spot. And so that the blind and the mute man, he both spoke and he saw, and all the multitudes were amazed at this. And they said something. They said, wait a minute. Could this be the son of David? You see, now that his popularity is coming around and the Jews and the nation Israel who know their Bibles and they know their scriptures, now they're starting to guess and wonder if he is the actual Messiah, the promised Messiah. Well, that just ratchets up the pressure on the leaders because they don't want them going this way. It made them very nervous. Not only were people flocking to see Jesus, but now they were openly wondering if this was the Messiah, if Jesus had arrived. And he says, could this be the son of David? Most likely they were thinking of Isaiah in chapter 9. We know that this is our Christmas, kind of our Christmas verses, okay? Verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This would have been very familiar scriptures to the people. And they were saying, is this not the promised Messiah? Well, we better put an end to that. The scribes better put an end to that. You know, it's pretty obvious. Nobody's going to argue that people will go to great lengths to either achieve or maintain power. I don't have to tell you guys that. These men thought they could turn the crowds against Jesus by making a false claim that he was possessed by Satan himself. Look, they couldn't dismiss his miracles anymore. Again, thousands of people were being healed. Demons were being cast. You can't deny reality anymore. So what do? They'll attack him. Oh, he's of the devil. They'll give his credibility to another supernatural agent, if you will. This would sound strange to many in our modern society, an atheistic society that does not believe in supernatural. But these people did, through in and throughout. All their cultures believed in that. One writer put it this way. He said, "The Pharisees and scribes, blinded by their own arrogance, hated Jesus because he openly denounced their hypocritical system of man-made tradition and works righteousness." He goes on, "Considering themselves the guardians of Jewish doctrinal purity, they could not imagine that Israel's long-awaited deliverer would vigorously oppose them. Thus, even when the evidence of Jesus' messiahship was obvious for all to see, they willfully rejected him, adamantly insisting that he was possessed by Satan." It makes you wonder. It makes you wonder, folks. So when we get frustrated and we look around and we see a fallen world around us, we see our loved ones, our friends, and our relatives who are still giving God the hand, being polite at our dinner table, maybe over the holidays, not wanting to start an argument, not wanting to hear anything about Jesus. Maybe that can help us to understand. Stubbornness will blind a person to the truth. And that's what's so dangerous about what Jesus is about to say. It's dangerous for those who will not believe and will not accept Jesus Christ. We come to verse 23 and we see Jesus' famous reply. "So he called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan?'" I mean, how's that going to work? Another rhetorical question. Now we here have this word parables. Now a parable is something Jesus used all the time. A parable is a story that uses everyday imagery and activities to communicate a spiritual truth. Jesus was an expert at that. Jesus often taught in parables, and here's what he said. The question, the rhetorical question. How can Satan cast out Satan? What do you mean? Verse 24, he goes on, he answers. He says, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. A kingdom is a territory subject to rule of a king, like a nation. And if it is divided against itself, it cannot stand. It's like a civil war. It will destruct. It will collapse." And so he also goes and he uses another example. He says, "And if a house, a family, a people, even a house such as this, is divided against itself, it cannot stand." Divorce and separation happens. So if this is true, and we all admit, you know, if people are working against each other, you know, when you're supposed to be on the same team, it gets destroyed. And so if this applies to the natural realm, then it has to apply to the spiritual realm as well. So verse 26, he says, "And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end." Now he may be evil, and he is indeed evil, but he's not stupid. Satan is never going to work against himself. He's at war with God, and he's at war with you and I. He controls his demonic army, if you will, the fallen angels, and he is in total control, and he will not seek to self-destruct. So back to verse 23, Jesus says, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Silly rabbis. If Jesus is possessed by Satan, then explain all the hundreds of times Jesus has cast out demons from people. He goes a little further in verse 27. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then he'll steal all his stuff. He'll plunder his house. Who's the strong man? Satan. Satan is powerful. You and I can't take him on. We dare not try. Where's his house? Where's Satan's house, if you will? Well, that's his property. That's the world. And who are his goods? Who are his possessions? Well, those are his demons and the people like you and I before you came to know the Lord that are under his control. Those are his possessions. The world is his house for a little while. Not much longer, I pray. So the question is, who's strong enough to bind this strong man? Who's strong enough to bind and plunder this strong man's goods and his house? Well, the answer is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the one who is victorious. That's the one who wins. So over and against this slanderous, blasphemous explanation of the Jews that he is possessed by Satan himself, that he has Beelzebub, now Jesus puts a simple and true explanation. The devil is strong and mighty indeed, but in Christ he has found more than his match. And in him he has met somebody who he must acknowledge now. These demons, when they saw Jesus, they'd say, you are the Son of God. They recognize it right away. They go, oh no. But he goes, oh my gosh, it's going to be real trouble now. Because the real God is here. He is present. Without question. Master, Christ, the Son of God, has entered into the house of the strong one, Satan. He has taken with him the spoil which fell to his lot at the time of his great victory. When was that? On the cross. And right from after that. So the demons, all of the evil angels, had to confess him and bow before him as the Son of God, in which we saw that happening. And then he just tells them, you just be quiet. I'm going to deal with you later, in other words. And they were obliged to obey, even against their will. Think about that. Because they're beyond. They will obey Christ even against their will. They are fallen forever. There's going to come a time when every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Against your will or with your will. Right now, folks, if you're watching online, you have free will. You can choose Jesus as your Savior. There's going to come a day when all things have been put under his feet. Actually, we see it in Ephesians verses 1, 20 through 22. Talking about Jesus, which he, Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We know this to be true. And then he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places where he is right now, where he's waiting to come back. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's what's happening. That's true. Right there is true. Okay, that's not fake anything. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So we sit under the head, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Get the word out, folks. So Jesus, Mark 3:28, a very important passage right now. This would be a great place to take note, maybe listen, especially if you're just not sure where you're at. Well, you don't understand exactly where you are spiritually. Jesus makes a great promise, but with that great promise, he brings a solemn warning. So please pay attention. You see, Jesus heard them talking, and no doubt he heard everything what he needed to hear. He could hear a lot. But that what they had said to him and what they were trying to do to the people, he said, it's time to speak up. I'm going to let you know what's happening here. I'm going to stop. I'm going to say something. So he says, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. When Jesus says, assuredly, or we see it as verily, we see it as I solemnly declare, I say the word amen, which equals truth, let it be so. Look, folks, if you believe the Bible is true, every word of it is true, then always pay close attention when Jesus says, assuredly. He says, I tell you the truth. This is a way for him to introduce a very serious topic. So what he's saying is, what I'm about to say, by saying assuredly, that's just that one word, he says, what I'm about to say is very important, so please pay attention. All sins will be forgiven of men. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 kind of teaches us. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and therefore the truth is not in us. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise from God. That's a promise from God. And he says, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. So he says, I say all sins will be forgiven to sons of man, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, words they may say. Blasphemy is any speech or writing or action that slanders God. And in the Old Testament, the penalty for blasphemy was death. And in modern world religions, even today, the penalty for blasphemy is death, especially in the Muslim religion. It's a great promise. So here's something we need to be thinking about as we get ready to move into the next verse. Think about this. If God is faithful in his teachings and his testimonies, if they're true, absolutely true, so are his warnings. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So verse 29, he goes on, he says, now he's saying, God will forgive all things. Then here comes this word, this very important, but. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Wow. Wow. Never. It's a line that has been crossed. Never has forgiveness. This is this one great exception. The unpardonable sin is what we call it. It's the guilt that lasts forever and has no forgiveness forever. But, he says, never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. This is to the grave and beyond. Luke 12:10 put it this way. He says, and anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. You can blaspheme Jesus. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Why? Well, the answer is why in verse 30. Because of what they said. He has an unclean spirit. So as that kind of sinks in, you're like, man, well, you know, I've said bad things before, right? I've said bad things against God. I've been mad at God. You have to keep in mind, this is when a person continually goes down that path. They continually sin by referring to God, the Holy Spirit, as an unclean spirit. I don't know many people who have ever said that, by the way. But these Pharisees, these scribes, were particularly responsible for what they already knew. This is another lesson for us. We are responsible for everything we take in from God's Word and the truth that we have. Those scribes and Pharisees had superior knowledge of the Old Testament. And they should have recognized, if anybody, they should have recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. Instead, they plotted to kill him. They should have been leading people to him. They should have been saying, hey, let's go to this great revival. The Messiah has come. Let's go celebrate. Folks, come. Get your sins cleansed. Repent. The kingdom of God is now here. But instead, they plotted to kill him. When faced with Jesus' love, compassion, and authority, they attributed it to Satan. They crossed the line. So Jesus is saying this to them with the intention of striking fear in their hearts. And he's giving them a warning. He's giving them a warning that they were on the edge of destruction. The Holy Spirit was directing Jesus' very words to bring conviction to their hearts. David Guzik writes this. He says, "These religious leaders were in danger of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because they looked at the perfectly good and wonderful work of God in Jesus and officially pronounced it the work of Satan." This pointed to a settled rejection of heart against Jesus. And he says, possible evidence of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. See, because none of us get to make that decision when you cross that line. That's God's decision. Warnings are very important. So how are you and I, and those who are watching, how are we to properly understand this thing, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I mean, when does our sin become unforgivable and unpardonable? Well, when I continually reject God's offer of forgiveness and salvation through the blood of Christ. When I continue to live my life in rebellion and refuse to bow in submission before Him. Why is this serious? Because God has sent the Holy Spirit. Why is blaspheming the Holy Spirit so serious? It's because the Holy Spirit is the agent that He uses to convict our hearts. He is the one. John 16:8, and says, when the Holy Spirit has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Convicting the world of sin is where God is telling the truth about man, knowing that you are a sinner and that you have fallen short, knowing that you can't deny the fact that no matter what you try to say, even if you only thought bad things, you're a sinner. And we know it goes a lot farther than that. Convict the world of sin and of righteousness. So He convicts the world of righteousness. The righteousness is the truth about God. So we have the truth about man, sinful. We have the truth about God, holy. And they don't mix. Sin and holiness don't fit together. And then He says, end of judgment. When you combine these two truths, who is going to have the final say? Almighty God is going to have the final say. So He sent Jesus to pay that penalty. But if I continue to suppress the truth so long that I now deaden my spirit against the convictions of the Holy Spirit, I start to get to the point where I'm over it. I don't want to hear any more about it. I don't need a Savior. My life is good. Stop talking about it. These are the type of people you and I have been in contact. This may be the type of person that you and I were at one time before God's miracle in our life. So my spirit has these convictions against the Holy Spirit. I develop a deep hostility against God. Maybe you've witnessed that. Have you ever witnessed somebody who really hates God? They are a tormented person, let me tell you. They are a very tormented person. And so when I insist on my own way for way too long and I refuse to surrender to God while my heart is still soft enough to be touched, and then when I finally die in that condition, my sin against the Holy Spirit is eternally unforgivable. So when we look at verses 29 and 30, we see an important thing to understand. That how it's written in the Hebrew or in the Greek, it's an imperfect tense. In other words, because they said is the same as saying they were saying. It's a continual action. This is a lifestyle. They're denying. So, okay, a couple things to remember. First of all, The unpardonable sin should not be viewed as one sin against the Holy Spirit. When I've had a very bad day and I'm not understanding, God, why these things are happening in my life, I easily could just be very angry with the Lord and I might say something that's wrong. But if that's, you know, that's a isolated incident in the life of a believer. So it doesn't refer to an isolated act or a bad thing, a bad day. Because, you know, this is one of the biggest questions that people ask, is how do I know that I haven't committed the unpardonable sin and I'm beyond redemption? And that's really, you probably wouldn't ask that question. You probably wouldn't care. You'd have to be pushed into a corner. But here's another thing you and I never need to, we just don't forget. In other words, don't stop praying for your prodigals. Don't stop praying for those that you're witnessing to. Because you and I can never be sure about others having committed this sin. Only God knows when the line has been crossed. C.S. Lewis said, famous writer, C.S. Lewis said that there were two types of men. Those who said to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done." There is nothing so frightening as a man having his wish granted when his wish is for God to leave him alone, writes Lewis. This is the sin beyond forgiveness. Someone once said, look, if you're worried about committing the unpardonable sin, you haven't. If it bothers you, then there's time for you to come to Christ. That was the message that I received when I was being witnessed to. I thought, you know, God's going to strike me down if I even enter a church, right? Lightning is going to get me. And that's not the thing we tell people. Well, as long as you're concerned about your eternal condition and you acknowledge Christ, it's never too late to come to Him. But once you reach the grave, everyone who seeks will find Him. Verse 28. Assuredly. It tells us that God forgives all sin, even blasphemy, even insults and curses that revile God the Father and God the Son. But the agent, God the Holy Spirit. You see how God is so perfectly balanced in the Trinity. How powerful the Holy Spirit really is. Because that's the agent He uses. So even though I curse Jesus and God the Father as a sinner, I can still receive forgiveness. So it's not some secret, unpardonable sin. You would know it. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It's cut and dry. There's no gray areas here. John 8:24, he says, "Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." The words of Jesus. We move on to another real brief subject. Here in verses 31 through 35, we see now Jesus gives family a new meaning. This is important. This ties right in with it. "Then his brothers and his mother came, standing outside, they sent to him calling." Remember, his family that's concerned about Jesus, he's lost his mind. We got to get him out of there. He has gone crazy. You know, the guy can't even eat. He can't even have a meal in peace. So his brothers, who are his brothers, by the way? Well, Mark 6:3 names them. It says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" Those are his brothers. And it says, "And are not his sisters here with us?" So keep in mind, there's a very large segment of Christianity that doesn't believe Mary had more than one child. Okay? Well, here, Mary had several children. So keep that in mind when Christmas season starts to happen or, you know, keep it in mind that, yes, Mary had more than one son. It's a biblical fact. Now, his brothers, we know from the Bible, it's nice to know, really, that his brothers, they didn't believe in him in faith until after Jesus' resurrection. Acts 1:14 notes that Mary and his brothers were all present in the upper room. And two of them, James and Jude, would write two letters in our New Testament. They were actual authors of the Bible. And of course, his mother. They were standing outside. You know, they couldn't even get in to see him. The crowds were still so massive during Jesus' message. And he looked around in verse 32, he says, and a multitude was sitting around him. And they said, look, your mothers and your brothers are outside. they're seeking you. You know, why are you still in here? In other words, what are you doing, Jesus? He would blow people's minds left and right. And then he answers them in a very unexpected way. He says, who is my mother or my brothers? A very unexpected response. Was he ignorant? No. It was a rhetorical question. Was he being disrespectful? No. Jesus was respectful all the way, even on his crucifixion. The Bible records that when Jesus saw his mother in John 19, when he was hanging on the cross, John 19:26, when he saw his mother and the disciple who was John, disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took care of his own. So he took care of his mother on the cross. He didn't disrespect his mom. He was using this moment as a teachable moment, because that's what he came to do, to teach and to preach. So what he's trying to do here in this teachable moment is talk about how family must be viewed and priority. Our families need to be viewed in the light of higher priorities, especially holiday seasons are coming. We're either going to travel, we're going to be around our unsaved relatives. And we need to remember the priorities. Without being mean or ugly, getting in silly political arguments. That would never happen. But what Jesus is saying is saying that, look, human genes, you know, family blood and traits, you know, we say blood is thicker than water. They're not enough to create a genuine family. It's biological, it's natural, but it's not enough to make a genuine family. A true family, a true kinship does not exist just because some people have common blood and traits. And this is clearly seen in family histories. And how families treat one another, how they can be terrible. Turmoil, divisiveness, tearing apart, constant conflict, from mild verbal assaults to murderous assaults. Terrible stories that happen between families. And Jesus is saying, look, a true family is more than flesh and blood. And so he looked around and he said, here are my brothers and mothers and brothers. And you know, when we think about how we sometimes treat one another, think about how Jesus sees us. This, in his eyes, this is the priority of a family life. And this goes against culture across the board. In an honor-shame culture especially, if you don't take care of your family and do everything to them and worship them till your death, you are shamed throughout all society. But Jesus is turning things upside down again. He's famous for doing that. He says, for whoever does the will. Now he explains it. If you want to know what true family is, look at verse 35. True family is for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So true kinship is based on doing the will of God. It's the spiritual commitment to do God's will that binds us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. What would have happened if Jesus would have gone along with what they said? What would have happened if he'd have played into their hands? Well, that's what he would have done. If he'd have gone with his family and just kind of packed everything up and said, okay, I'm going to go back and be a carpenter now. That was kind of neat. That was a neat blip in history But now I'm going to go back and just live life as normal. The religious leaders would have said, see, he agreed with his family. He needs help. So don't take Jesus of Nazareth too seriously. But instead of giving in, he used this crisis as an opportunity to teach a spiritual lesson. God's family is made up of those men and women and children who do the will of God. That's what God's family is. So maybe you're asking yourself a question, especially if you're watching online. How do I enter into the family of God? How does that happen? It happens by the means of a new birth, a spiritual birth from above. John 3:3. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When a sinner trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, he experiences new birth and enters into God's family. That's how you become part of God's family. You also share in God's divine nature. You can call God Father. Romans 8:15-16, it says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, to whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You can say, I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I know that the Lord has come, and he has changed my life, and I am a part of his family. And it wasn't something that I accomplished on my own. And it's not something that others can do for us. John 1:11-13, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. His family was rejecting him. The Jewish nation was rejecting him. But to those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's how you become part of the family of God. And it's a work of grace. You can believe and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. By grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you hadn't taken the time, maybe you heard Jesus' warning for us today. Maybe you understood that if I die in my sins and I haven't received Jesus, that I will spend eternity separate. It's an unforgivable sin. So maybe today is the day of your salvation. Won't you pray and ask the Lord to come into your heart even now as we get ready to close the service? We're going to join in song together. We're going to put the lights down. If anybody would like any prayer in the back, if you'd like to come by back and get some prayer, Margaret and I will be standing in the back. But as we close our service, let's bow our heads in prayer to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, I do pray that if anybody has heard this message, that if they've heard the gospel message, the truth, that they've heard nothing else from what all that I may have said today, that they would understand and know that they are loved and that Jesus stands with his arms wide open. He knocks on the heart of a man or a woman. He is calling today for perhaps for you, my friends. If you don't know him, today is the day of your salvation. Won't you ask Jesus into your heart? Won't you ask him to transform everything? Just tell him, Lord, I want you to turn it upside down. I want to do the radical thing. I want to move away from this life that I've been living. I am sorry, Lord, for having wandered away and done my own thing. Maybe you're a believer today who has fallen back from your walk with the Lord. You no longer feel that you're close to God. And a lot of reasons for that, but many reasons can be that you simply haven't given the time that he requires of you. Time spent with him, time in his word, seeking his face, confessing your sins. You can do that today. There's always a new hope. He is faithful and righteous and just to forgive us of our sins if we would cry out to him. We don't have to take it to the grave. We can take our new life for all eternity to be with our Lord and Savior. So Lord, please go before us, go before every family that's represented here, everybody that's home online watching this message. Lord, will you pour out your love and your blessings? Will you guide our steps, Lord God, as we surrender to you once again? Equip us to walk in this crazy world that's out there. Help us to tell others about your goodness. Go before us now, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Thank you for joining us today for Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us next week as we continue through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, line by line. God bless.